Morning. I'd like to read a passage before we get to the 10th chapter of Leviticus. It's familiar words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, that you would sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If I might perhaps be so bold to make a request, largely for my sake, that you come to the front of the building, those in the far back. My eyes are so bad I can't even see some of it. While you're coming, if everybody could get up and just greet each other with these words of comfort: the Lord's coming back. Just greet each other with these words: the Lord's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. Say that to each other as you're walking to the front, please. I know there's a lot of people in back who have like a lot of baby stuff. Nobody's going to take it. You can just leave it there. We got some obligers. That's good. We have a similar problem in Erie, that there's people sitting so disjointed all over the place with a lot of empty seats. It really is tough on the speaker, because I like to make eye contact with everybody while I'm speaking to make sure that you're paying attention. And especially if I want to call on you to ask you to read a passage so I know that you're with us. So, but the building is kind of long, and my eyes as I get older are harder and harder to see people, so thank you for those of you who moved up. Jesus Christ is coming back. Our brother reminded us this morning of all the things that we say to each other. God set those words aside with the intention that we comfort each other with those words. We comfort one another. We're all going to leave the planet. You got to get ready. Either you're going to individually be called into his presence, or we're going to collectively go. It's one or the other. But we're all going to leave the planet, to which some of us are excited. Perhaps the older we get, the more excited we are that, in fact, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Now we gather in a building, and he comes and stands in our midst, as he's promised. Then he's gathering us into the clouds. He's gathering us into his midst. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That, of course, is glorious news. And it's based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Get ready, beloved. I could not urge you with more sincerity. You're going to leave the planet. You have to be ready. You have to be ready. It's a wonderful thing that God could have a plan that would get you ready before that day. So we could say, I know whom I'm persuaded. I know that he is able to keep which I've committed unto him against that day when we leave the planet, that day when we actually, our body goes back and we leave our body and we leave it behind and we separate from our body, and we, the person who dwells in tents in this body, we go to be with the Lord. We can prepare for that day today. That's the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be fully persuaded as we sit here, all right, that which we've committed unto the Lord Jesus for that day of our departure, he will keep. He will keep. And that kind of assurance really is what makes a difference in a lot of professed believers, those who have the assurance of relationship because they walk with the Lord, and those who don't because they've only professed to believe or to agree. Okay, Leviticus 10. And as you turn to Leviticus 10, we'll open our time in a word of prayer. Leviticus in the 10th chapter. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, Lord, before you, we want to receive it for what it truly is, your word, and not the word of men. To do that, Lord, we submit ourselves afresh to you through your Holy Spirit to guide and to teach us in all truth, to penetrate our hearts and get past our thoughts, our worldly thoughts of today or this afternoon, to have our hearts open before you, Almighty God, the truths that you've written down, the details you've given for the purpose of making us more like your Son, of increasing our faith, of increasing our love for you, Lord Jesus, and our devotion towards you. Use this time, we pray. And for any who don't know you yet, may today be the day of salvation. For any, Lord, that doesn't and is not prepared for that day of departure, we trust your Spirit will draw them to the Savior. Here in the Sunday school classes, in this whole area, Lord, your precious word, we trust you to work mightily. In Christ's name, amen. I appreciate what our brother Dan said in his opening prayer. I love that verse in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. Many other things truly did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, but these things were written that you might believe. And that believing on him, you should have life through his name. Why do I like that verse? Because you must realize in the 66 books that have been canonized for us as scripture, there has to be a lot of other things that God did and that Christ did that he deliberately did not put in the Bible. He deliberately did not put it. When he picked up the holy men of God, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he had to control what they couldn't put in. You just can't go off on a tangent. No, I want certain details in the scriptures. I want certain things left out. There are a lot of questions, beloved, that we could have when reading the scriptures. God, through Peter, acknowledged that in Peter's second letter when he says, Paul wrote a lot of things that are hard to be understood, which some people wrestle with. But we have a lot of questions about scripture, but this we can be convinced of, absolutely. The details that he has in scripture are the ones he wants us to know. These are the things he wants us to know. These are the things that are going to produce faith in us. These are the things that are going to bring, through faith, true life that he's intended for us. And as we study the scriptures to show ourselves approved, we come across detail after detail after detail. And it is incumbent upon us, beloved, not just to know what those details mean, but why he those details in the absence of others. Why do you say these things, Lord? Why did you be careful to give attention to Nadab and Abihu? Alright? Why? I read the 10th chapter of Leviticus. The first response out of my heart is, I'm glad that was a long time ago. I'm glad that was a long time ago. So let's read the chapter together. And then zoom in on some of the specific details. And then perhaps back away and look at the big picture. It's the history that is in the details. It's in the application, okay, of why God gave us the details. Why did he want a bunch of people up in Buffalo to know these details? Now, I know that the Bible's been together for a long time, but you have to ask yourself before the Lord today, if you're going to benefit from being with the Lord's people, with the Word of God open today, with him in our midst as the head of the church, you have to allow yourself to be asked that question. or to ask that question, excuse me. What does he want me to learn from Nadab and Abihu? Just Bible facts so that I can have trivia in my mind so that if I'm ever watching Jeopardy and they say, well, who's the two people from Leviticus 10? Oh, I know, Nadab and Abihu. Is that it? No, this is more than trivia. This is intended more than just for information purposes. All right? So that's where our heart's at before the Lord. What do you want me to take from this passage, Lord? How am I going to apply this passage? Am I like them, Lord? Do I act like them, Lord? What do I have to do to avoid acting like them, Lord? What is my response to this passage, Lord? Verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Of course, verse 1 of chapter 10 always follows the last verse of chapter 9. And I suspect you did chapter 9 last week because we're in order, correct? All right. So, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron, who was, of course, the priest that God set up to minister unto him in the tabernacle. They took, both of them, a censer, his censer, and they put fire therein, and they put incense thereon, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. They had no specific instruction. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is what the Lord said, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron was silent. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, and his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning with the Lord, which the Lord had kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. I just like to stop there and just gather up some of these very interesting details. This passage frightens me, beloved. I want to show you why. I want to show you why. Just the historical account of Aaron's sons, just why were they doing it? Where did this come from that they just suddenly took it upon themselves after the great ceremony of the ninth chapter and just show up outside the veil to offer that which the Lord told, no, gave no instruction for? Scholars go back and forth. Is it in fact that he told them not to do it or that he didn't tell them to do it? You know, it's great either way in my opinion. Is it a sin of commission or a sin of... Right? They just didn't know any better. Sin of ignorance. This I did that ignorantly in unbelief. And just thought upon themselves to go and do it. Many scholars believe that they, because of the inclusion of verse 9, that they in fact were semi-impaired. They were intoxicated. And so they need to immediately add this instruction that you gotta tell the priests, your sons, the children to come, that when you come to serve the Lord, you can't be under the control of another substance. You can't be under the control, you can't be under the influence. Okay? It's very possible that they were drunk. And when under the influence, when impaired of clear thinking and under the control of the Almighty, then immediately inhibitions go away and therefore subject to do what just feels good. Is this a feel-good passage? These two sons felt good about what they were doing. They got caught up in the moment. They saw other things going on. They were witnesses to a great ceremony. And therefore, in order for them to join in and suddenly be participating in the events of the day, hey, we got an idea. Let's take our censers and let's get some fire. Not that fire, but let's get this fire. And let's show up and offer what we can do. It seems that way, doesn't it? It seems like they were not under the control of the Lord at this time. That's safe to assume because of the Lord's response to them. The Lord's response for this offering of strange fire was swift and immediate. And beloved, it's frightening because there was no, we'll come back next week, we'll try again. They're done. They die before the Lord. With fire. They offered strange fire. They're done with fire. Didn't burn their clothes. Didn't burn their bodies so that they were but ashes. They still had bodies, but they're done before the Lord. They're dead. And I think the details are such that we have to realize that God has a limit to what he tolerates from people. He has a limit. There's a point of, hey, no more. No more. I'm not sure we understand that about the Lord anymore. We've become so friendly with the gospel and being loved in the manifestation of Christ's death, that we forget that what demands the death of Christ is the absolute holy standard of God. Paul said to the church of Galatia, if God could have gave a law that would have made man justified or righteous, then he would have done that. But he couldn't do it. There was no law that was ever going to bring us close. The only way that he could really break down the barrier and offer a plan of salvation to people is if he demanded that someone die. Someone just. Alright? The just for the unjust. That exchange. The just for the unjust. We forget that in the gospel. We've become a tolerant nation of nearly everything. And that has snuck into the church. Not because we do not want to preach the whosoever will of the gospel. That's beloved, that's got to be one of the greatest words you've ever heard. Whosoever will. Invitation of the Lord Jesus. Because the whosoever will includes in whatsoever condition. Doesn't it? The whosoever will includes in whatever condition. Whatever country. Whatever language. Whatever age. Whatever is in the past. I mean, we preach that gospel and we love to tell people that Christ wants to save them. But we have to include, beloved, the issue of his absolute holiness and perfectness. And we should not mix the gospel with this gathering, because this is the gathering of God's people already. This is the gathering of God's people where he wants to be glorified. All right? Verse 3 very clearly says, I want to be set apart in them that come nigh me. Before all the people, I will be glorified. That's a great effort. That doesn't come easily, because any time he gathers his people, once people are gathered, every heart is in different condition. Because we're individuals. And so that you could have high priests, you could have priests in the front of the congregation, really with a heart really set apart for the Lord, really in tune, really wanting to do the job and do it right, really wanting nothing more than to have Christ glorified, to have Him honored, to show forth Him, to make sure it's unto Him is the gathering of the people. But there could be people two rows back who don't have a clue about that. It's not in their heart to have such a meeting, to be part of such a collection. It's in their heart because they got a Sunday paper and they're church shopping. And they're looking for a church that's going to offer programs and have rooms full of different special needs being met. And hope that they can go to that particular location where there are supposedly God's people and go in and get. Go in and get. How many times have you walked away from a Sunday morning and said these words or thought these words? I did not get anything from that meeting. How, beloved, disrespectful to talk about the gathering of God's people in terms of I didn't get anything. This is being said in front of a Christ who's got nail holes, beloved. How did you not get something? You see? You cannot speak for everybody when you come with the intention to worship. There might be others who have not come for worship. They've come to get, which is the opposite of worship. Worship is to give. We live in a world where church gatherings have become increasingly competitive. In here we got commercials inviting people, come try our church, come and try, come and do. And you got believers who are bouncing back and forth like there's no tomorrow with, I really love that church. Well, why? Well, because it just gets so much when I go there. What a shame. What a shame that the meeting has been about you and your needs. And I'm not saying we don't have needs met when we gather, but He's got a plan that starts with Him being the center. It's good to have Aaron, but Aaron couldn't speak for his sons. Aaron couldn't speak for his sons. Just with these handful of details, let's look at some New Testament passages. All right? Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are going to be a lot of passages, I know, but I want to take the time with Scripture to really get to the point where we let the Spirit of God make application for us as individuals. I don't know you that well. Some of you I know better than others, but this is the work of the Spirit of God to do. It's not my job at this point to make application to every heart. It's His. It's His. It's a family Bible, because after having a time of showing the Lord's death with the emblems, He wants to build us up. Remember, they continued steadfast in apostles' doctrine, as Acts 2 tells us. And so the time for doctrine, where we can have the Word of God applied to our hearts, applied to our situations, with no one in this room exempt. There's nobody exempt in this room. There's no exemptions here. This is about you before the Lord. Here's just a verse of what He says about the Old Testament writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll just jump in at verse 11 for the sake of time. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. They're written for our admonition. You see, we're being admonished by these stories. Why? Beloved, because we have Nadab and Abihu-like tendencies in our heart. We have those type of tendencies in our heart. We can be like them. We can be so much like them. I've had a heart for a long time now for second generation Christians. By that I mean people whose parents always brought them to the meeting. I'm not one. My daughter's one. But I see other second generation Christians in the meetings, and I always am concerned that they don't have the passion for the Lord Jesus like their parents did. Because they've grown up too familiar. They've grown up too familiar. Everything is what we've always done. Everything is just a matter of, this is what my parents taught me. And I'm not saying that anybody's pigeonholed there. And would to God that all of you, including my daughter, who are second and third generation Christians, have your own personal love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. You do not come here because your parents brought you here. You get to an age where you come because you're personally in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I'm sure Nadab and Abihu looked like priests. From a distance, everybody looked and saw, well, they're there, and they're in the front, and they're with the other priests, so they must be doing okay. They're giving attendance to the things of the Lord. And I would suggest to you, had they not been immediately devoured by the Lord, the meeting probably would have continued. Nobody would have raised a hand and said, hold it, you're doing something wrong. Because in the age of tolerance, you can't judge other people. You can't tell people they're doing something wrong. There's no going to be in that audience who could discern that they were not in the mind of Christ. They were not doing the Lord's will. They were walking in the flesh. They were just self-supposing, we can do this. Had not the Lord judged them and they fell down, the meeting would have went on with no questions asked. Who's going to ask? When they fell down, suddenly people took notice. Well, something's going on here. It frightens me, beloved, that we can look the part. We can be in the right meetings looking the part. And anybody from a distance, because we're not going to let people really get that close to us, but anybody from a distance is going to think that we're walking clear and simple in that which God has ordered us to do, except for the fact that you know by experience, as I do, that many times we're not. But we're good at keeping that a secret. We're good at not letting people know. We have the ability, beloved, to be in fellowship with each other and not be in fellowship with Christ. We have that ability. Our lives sometimes can be so fragmented and in going in so many different directions that the number of hours we have committed to be gathered together are such that in those few hours, there's no way that anybody is going to be able to tell that I really do not walk with the Lord. And they're going to invite me, and they're going to hug me, and they're going to greet me, and they're going to treat me a certain way, and they're going to look at me and consider me to be in fellowship with him just because I'm in fellowship with them. Because I'm in attendance. I'm in attendance. That's frightening to me. It's frightening to me that we can be in attendance and therefore in fellowship with each other and not in fellowship with Christ. And I want to suggest to you that I'm not quite sure we even preach that message anymore. I think we preach a message of do your best. Try your hardest. And I think there are times for those who really struggle where they have to get that pat on the back. But primarily that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is you lay down your life and you follow me. You give up your life. You find a way to lose it. You be crucified with Christ. You live primarily in a relationship with the Lord Jesus that's based on lordship, not just being Savior. I said that one time in Erie, and somebody came up to me and you said, you mean there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple? I said, absolutely there's a difference. Absolutely, there's a difference in being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is exactly what the word means. Somebody who, with deliberate intentions, gets up and follows the Lord Jesus. They follow him. Where he leads, they follow. We sang it in the song. The kids get it in the message of the song. But the adults don't get it in the practice of their life. One of the four alls, of the great alls of Matthew 28, all power, all men, observe all things. I'll be with you always. Four alls of the Great Commission. What is it? Teach people, make disciples of people. Don't just do the work of an evangelist. Yeah, there is the work of an evangelist that needs to be done, but there also has to be the continuation in the apostles' doctrine, which leads to making disciples. Christians are born because they're born again, but disciples are made. Because they surrender to the scriptures and the systematic teaching of the scriptures and expectation that God has on those who call on the name of the Lord. That we walk circumspectly, that we walk in this world in the newness of life. That's what he wants us to do. Period. Period. No exceptions. No exceptions, beloved. I referenced earlier the passage in John 10, the great passage of the Good Shepherd. At the end of that chapter, he says these terrifically powerful words. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Well, so-and-so got saved years ago and never really followed Christ. That's not what he says. He says, my sheep follow me. They follow me. Now, I know there's all types of times that Christians get stumbled, fall down, break down, whatever you want to say. Backslide, we get carnal, we take our eyes off the purpose of following Christ. And in those times, they're not really following Christ. They're like on a sabbatical. They're taking time off. They're in a big time out. And God would have them there. God would have them there. Until the heart's right to really follow. To follow. Not just to believe. This isn't theology 101. This is being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, that's his intention. Make disciples of all men. How do you do that, Lord? I got my hand up. You gave me a great commission. I want to know, Lord, how do you make disciples of all men? You teach them to observe all things. All things, Lord? How about just some things? Can we just teach them to observe some things, Lord? No. If they're going to follow me, they have to observe all things. Now I ask you, how serious are you about following and obeying all things? That's what disciples are. We're not just sitting around in a circle around a campfire clapping our hands that we're saved. We'll do that also. We're searching the scriptures. With the intent to surrender to what God has written for the purpose, beloved, of making sure each and every one of us are observing all things whatsoever he taught them. All things. We could be ignorant of some things. Let's study more. Let's study more often. But let's not know some things and deliberately not do them. Let's not deliberately not do them. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is, it is sin. We continually submit ourselves unto the Lord as well. We're just not even trying to do some of the things you want us to do. That's a pretty serious condition of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. When Brother Allen called and said, can you do a week in May and can you do Leviticus 10? And I thought, yeah, I can. But happenstance-ly on my heart for some of the issues and things that we're doing in Erie is similar truths. Because taking a step back from Abihu and Nadab, beloved, what's the real issue here? The real issue here is we have people in the meeting, we have people gathered, knowing that they believe and agree to a group of facts called the priesthood of all believers, that we've been made a royal priesthood, that we're supposed to show spiritual sacrifices, and that we practice separation from the world in denominationalism, and we practice the whole issue of Christ and Christ only as head. We have a few different ways to show headship of Christ in the meetings to each other. Namely, I don't have my hat on, and my wife has her hair covered, and so does my daughter. Because those are headship truths. Those are truths that when we're collected together, He expects us to observe because of His headship over us. Period. Ephesians 4 talks about being called unto the head. In understanding headship, and we'll, for the sake of time again, just look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we need to grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working, the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Forgive me, you know, for maybe what's going to feel like a little tangent here. But I think we need to be reminded of spiritual connectedness, anatomy. We like to practice headship of Christ, and we show it by the way we do some of the things we do, but headship is more than head coverings or the lack thereof. Headship is being first and foremost in a relationship with the Lord Jesus with the intent that He lords over you, that you're submissive to Him, that every day when you walk with the Lord, it is based on a relationship of being submissive to Him. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? No wonder He said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? How many times do you think He's said that to Christians? Individuals who in their quiet time have this sense of commitment to having a good day. Just bless me, Lord, this day. I don't want these negative things to happen unto me. And all the time, no intention whatsoever to submit and say, what would you have for me, Lord? Do you just want a blessing on your career? Your home? Is that your relationship with the Lord? You want an Old Testament blessing? More pomegranates, more oranges, more gold? You live in a certain place in that temple and we'll go get the things and you just keep blessing us? Is that the relationship that Christians have adopted? That's not New Testament. That's Old Covenant. And there are, I gotta tell you, there's gotta be a lot of believers who have nothing more than an Old Covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The intention is lordship. Surrender. Desire to walk. Desire to follow. Desire to obey. Desire to be set apart. Desire to leave the things of the world. To not love the world, nor the things of the world. To not think that, oh yeah, for an hour I can sit there and we can, you know, provoke each other unto good thinking, but when I leave, it's really all about my job, my family, my cars, my grass, my 401k, my retirement plan, where I'm going for vacation. How I spend my free time. Lordship, we've lost it. We don't even expect it anymore. We expect a bunch of people to say, I'm doing my best. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He didn't say, I'm living and is having a great time, and every once in a while I think about His suffering. And I take the bread and I take the emblems and I'm thankful. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Statement one, I am crucified with Christ. But this I can tell you, moving on, beloved. Nobody who was ever saved was not attached to a local group of believers. Universally, we're attached. The men who were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into His dear Son. But His intention was to join every individual Christian to a local testimony. Every individual Christian who's saved has been joined to a local testimony by the mind of God. Unless they're disobedient. Unless they refuse to search the Scriptures. And I would suggest that anybody who does search the Scriptures is going to be walking in that door. Or another meeting similar. where Christ's headship is practiced. It's not just taught, it's practiced. Because when you're in a lordship relationship with Christ, you are also in a headship relationship. You also know the need under the lordship that I have to gather with those of like precious faith where he is predominant, where he has preeminence, where he stands in the midst, and he's in charge, and everybody as a member is submissive to him. And that's what it takes. And he's never saw somebody saved and said, did you pull in the parking lot this morning and see a hand sitting over there? No, if you did, if you see a hand detached from the body, you would call the police. You might see it in a movie, but in real life, every part of the body is attached, and we forget that this attachment to Christ is essential if we're going to be under his headship. Unfortunately, as I said before, you can be in fellowship with the other parts of the body, but not be in fellowship with the head. Nadab and Abihu were not in fellowship with the head. They weren't walking with the head. And they showed up and they wanted to be popular and they wanted to be seen and recognized and they had their fire and they had their smoke and they wanted to be part of it and it just felt so good, but they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong because they were not walking with the head. But what's also true is those who walk with the head are actively functioning as a member of his body. Actively functioning. Not just a member. Functioning member of his body. That's where headship comes in. And then because of that, because we're functioning members of his body, then we take the hats off. Then we have the head coverings covering the glory of the woman. Then we take all those necessary steps, but it starts in our heart, beloved. Headship starts in your relationship personally with Christ as Lord. As Lord. If he was ruling over Nadab and Abihu, they would have never moved and did what they did. Now, interestingly, of course, you know that the priesthood of all believers is something that we practice. But that doesn't mean that everybody is in fellowship with the head. So at any given time, those who are in fellowship with the head can show up in a meeting in fellowship with each other and hoping nobody else realizes it. And then just jump up, stand up, or do anything they can to make publicly known that they're really in fellowship with the head, and at the same time the head says, Is that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? It seems to me you have Ananias and Sapphira who want to be part of the group, but they don't want to pay full price. That's what it seems like. Everybody else was selling and giving everything. They gave half. They conspired to be that deceitful. Let's not give everything. Let's not pay full price to be acknowledged and attached to this group of people. They were not in walking with the head of the church. They were not in a relationship with Christ as Lord, but they wanted to be in a great relationship with the people, because affiliation is a big thing in our generation. Believe me, affiliation, belonging, being a part of something. And so they had in their heart, we can only pay half price. How many times do Christians walk in that door having lived 7 days and want to be part of the great gathering of the Lord's people to show forth his death and take part of the wonder of seeing him standing in our midst, showing us his hands and feet afresh. But they didn't pay the full price to get in. They're half-hearted. They're half-hearted. They're not going to lay down their life completely. Isn't it interesting, the teaching about the drinking in Leviticus 10? In that passage with Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to suggest to you that Christians got the one half down. They know perfectly well not to imbibe, not to drink, not to be drunk with wine. But we have forgot that instead of being under the control of alcohol, we are supposed to be under the full control, always walking and filled with the Holy Spirit. We forgot that part. We forgot to surrender ourselves daily for the freshness of his Spirit filling us and the emptying of ourselves for that purpose. We forget all about that. And we come into the meeting not wanting to pay full price, and before you know it, oh, this is great. I think I'll get up and say something. I think I want to volunteer to do this. I want to volunteer that. We live also, beloved, as you know, in the age of volunteerism. Right? We live in the age of volunteerism. And when the disciples needed more help with the ministry of the Word of God in Acts chapter 6, did they say, any volunteers? No. You go find men full of the Holy Spirit, of good report, and you lay hands on them. We don't take volunteers. You know why? Because we have people show up like Nadab and Abihu. Not walking with the Lord, but wanting to belong so bad that we'll volunteer. And then once they volunteer and they get a job assigned to them, and I don't really matter how simple it is. It could be taken out the garbage. But now that they're taken out the garbage, they look like and feel like a functioning member of the body under the control of the head, and all they're under the control of is the flesh. Not the head. How about the church of Corinth in the fifth chapter? There was a man